following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we praise Thee and thank Thee that Thou hast by Thy Spirit enlightened our minds, that we would not be like those beasts that perish, but rather we would be amongst those who live. We pray now that as we have been converted by Thy Word and by Thy Spirit, that Thou wouldst grant to us to live in Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ, that Thou wouldst remind us now of our union with Christ. And even as we consider ourselves as those firstborn, we pray that it would not be a sense of pride or from pride, but rather that we might exalt the high privilege of being known as those who belong to Jesus Christ. For we ask this in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll continue in those three verses that are set in contrast, if you will, to the mount that burned with fire, starting at verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Now, he says here in this passage that we have not come to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. Understand that to mean we have not come merely to Mount Sinai, but we have gone beyond Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. Understand that the first work of the law has taken place in the hearts of those who have come to Mount Zion. If we find no relief in Zion, it is because we have found no affliction at Sinai. And until we find affliction at Sinai, we will never understand or appreciate the peace of Zion. If we don't understand the stark contrast of the law, how we have not measured up to God's requirements, how we cannot measure up to God's requirements, how there is nothing in us to commend us to God, well, then Zion holds no comfort for us. It's just one more mountain among many. But the author says here, "But you have come. You are come to Mount Zion, not by any power in yourselves, but rather you have been made to come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." Now, we looked at the first two of those last week. We looked at the fact that we came to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And now, what we want to begin looking at today are the inhabitants of that heavenly Jerusalem, to that city of the living God. And there we find that there are five specific inhabitants mentioned, some of whom are a group. But nevertheless, we have the innumerable company of angels, or if you will, myriads of angels. We have the general assembly and church of the firstborn, so the firstborn ones. Understand firstborn there to be plural. It doesn't come out so clearly in English, but it's plural. The general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. This morning we'll look at those first two, to the innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the other three, God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Those three go together, don't they? When we see God as judge, when we see just men made perfect, and when we see Jesus, the mediator of the covenant, think justification. He is speaking to those who have been justified. You have not simply come there, you have become one of those, if you have come there. And then finally, in the week that follows, Lord willing, we'll speak about the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel's blood, which he sprinkled back in the fourth chapter of Genesis. Not the blood that he shed, but the blood that he sprinkled. Understand that Abel was not a mediator of the old covenant. So then, not to Sinai, but to Zion, the city of the living God. And the inhabitants of that city, the angels, the firstborn, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, and Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. First of all then, an innumerable company of angels. Or, if you will, myriads of angels. And there may be a possible comparison here. I wouldn't insist upon this, but I would suggest that you study this very carefully, that there is a comparison being made here to the giving of the law. Look back at chapter 68, or Psalm 68, rather, and verse 17. In Psalm 68, we read this. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. And so the author of Psalm 68 characterized the giving of the law as being accompanied by thousands of angels. But if the law was accompanied by thousands of angels, or the giving of the law was accompanied by thousands of angels, it must have been a glorious thing. And so it was. But far more glorious is that Mount Zion that has not thousands of angels, but myriads of angels. A myriad, if you want to be precise, is the Greek word for 10,000. So, 10 times. An order of magnitude greater. Not just thousands of angels, but myriads of angels. Tens of thousands of angels. The idea here is to show the greater glory to which we have come than that to which the people came of old. Now, the access at Sinai was physical. In fact, if it were not for the revelation in Psalm 68 that there were thousands of angels attendant upon the giving of the law, how would we know? They were not seen. In fact, angels normally are not seen. It requires a special dispensation of God for them to be seen. It requires, if you will, an opening of the eyes so that we can see something that is not physical. An angel does not have a physical presence. An angel is a spirit being. Just as we might look at someone's face and say, I can see what you're thinking. No, we can't. We can see their face. But what they're thinking is altogether spiritual, isn't it? We can't see what they're thinking. It does not have a physical presence. A physical manifestation, yeah, may very well have. Some people who make their living at playing cards count on that. So the access at Sinai was physical. As a result, because God did not manifest his angels, it only became known by way of special revelation in Psalm 68. But Zion, we have spiritual access. It's not a physical access. We don't go up to Jerusalem where Mount Zion is located, do we? When he says we are come to Mount Zion, he's talking about we have spiritually. We have spiritual access to God. We're yet on earth. We live on the physical earth, and yet we have spiritual access to God. And since this passage is misinterpreted by some, I don't think that y'all are in this danger, so I won't belabor this point. If you were in this danger, I would. This does not mean that we pray to angels. In fact, praying to angels is specifically forbidden in Scripture. When John would have laid down prostrate at the feet of an angel. The angel in Revelation chapter 19 and again in chapter 22 specifically said, don't do that. I'm your fellow servant. But that gives us an idea of the sense in which we have come to myriads of angels. They are our fellow servants. They worship God with us. They serve God with us. And as we saw just a moment ago in our reading, and as we see repeated in the book of Hebrews, the angels were created to worship God. The angels were created as His servants, as His ministers, to do His bidding. They present a great challenge to our understanding. I don't think they present as great a challenge to our understanding as we make to their understanding. I think they just absolutely have their mouths hanging open most of the time when they consider the grace it takes to save you. The angels are set forth, or at least the cherubim, assuming for a moment that they're at least some of the angels being spoken of, the cherubim surround the throne of God in the Old Testament. And so when you think, well, I've come to Mount Zion, you might think, oh, the high priest, he gets to go once a year into the very presence of God where the angels are. Right? But here's what the author is promising us, not just two that surround the throne, but to myriads of angels. And you've come not just to some representation, not just to some golden seat, but you have come into the very spiritual presence of those angels. So you see, fellow servants don't worship one another. Right? You don't worship me, I don't worship you, and together we don't worship the angels. Now there are some who did, according to the book of Colossians, we'll talk about that in just a moment, and there are some today who I believe do. I think that that's the root of most pagan religions, is the worship of fallen angels. We just don't have time to develop a full doctrine of angelology here. If we did, here's what we would see. Is that God elected some and He reprobated some. Those whom He elected, He established immediately in perseverance, such that they could not fall. Those whom He reprobated immediately fell. With Adam, it was not so, was it? With Adam, God gave him a positive inclination toward holiness, but He did not immediately grant to him perseverance such that he could not fall. Right? And yet Adam's race experiences both things. We experience the fall of the fallen angels, and yet we also, those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, experience the perseverance of the elect angels. A perseverance that before his fall, Adam did not have. If Adam had had that perseverance, if that had been given to him as a gift from God, before his fall, then what? He would not have fallen. Perseverance is a gift not from Adam, but from Christ. In order for us to have perseverance in the plan of God, Adam had to fall. Make no mistake about it, for the redeemed. We are in a far better place after the fall than we would have been without it. Now, I wouldn't say that of the reprobate. But neither can I say that of the reprobate angels. The angels for whom the darkness and even the lake of fire was in the plan of God originally created. So then, how are we fellow servants with the angels? Doesn't that seem like a strange thing to talk about? That we have come, because our natures haven't been changed. We haven't been made into angels, have we? In fact, the only thing that indicates anywhere in Scripture, beyond the fact that we're fellow servants and so forth, that will be like the angels at all, is when Christ says that in the resurrection, that there will be neither marrying nor giving in marriage. That is to say, there won't be families, there won't be successions, there won't be generations of the faithful. At the resurrection, generations stop. At the resurrection, there will be as many redeemed souls as there will be. And there will be no further marrying or giving in marriage. There will be no further procreation, if you prefer. There will be no further generations of the human race at the resurrection, all the generations of the human race will be gathered together in one, in Christ. And the angels will be included in that recapitulation. Remember, we looked at that word recapitulation somewhat last week. Ephesians 1:10. For those of you who may have forgotten to glance at your notes this week. Ephesians 1:10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one. That what the Authorized Version is translated there as gathered together in one, recapitulated. In Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So understand that even the elect angels are elect by the grace of Christ. Not that Christ died for the angels. Don't misunderstand now. No atonement was necessary for the angels. Therefore, Christ didn't make an atonement for the angels. He did not take upon himself the nature of angels, did he? But rather, he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Rather, we should understand that the elect angels are elect in Christ. They are not elect simply, oh, you and you and you. No. Just as you are elect in Christ, so also are the elect angels elect in Christ. Now, for most of you, that's a new thought, right? Because the fact of it is, we don't talk about angels very much. And there's no good reason to. We don't pray to them. We don't ask them to present our prayers to God. We don't pray through them or to them. We can't see them. And as a result, they're not in our thoughts a lot, are they? I don't guess. They're not in my thoughts a lot. Except when we have texts like this one, and now they're required to be in my thoughts, and I have to teach you what the Bible says about angels. And what the Bible says about angels is not that they are elect based on some merit of their own. Angels do not have a supererogation any more than men do. Adam could not, apart taking away any of Adam's sin, making Adam the only man. How long could he have continued in the garden without God changing his nature? God, in order for him to have persevering grace, in order for him to have what we say, that ability not to fall, something had to be added to what he had in the garden. How can I prove that? He fell. For him not to have fallen would have required something he did not have as a creature. But we know that it's not something that's in the nature of an angel that they can't fall. How do we know that? Because some did. And so it's not the nature of an angel not to fall. They don't have perseverance built into the very essence of being an angel. So then why did some persevere and some didn't persevere? By the grace of God. Because Jesus Christ has been made the head of all things. Because he is the head not only of the human race, but he also is the archangel as well. Now understand, I'm not saying he was created. He is the archangel. He is the ruler of the angels. He is the one who is above all the angels. And the angels find their being. That is to say, the persevering angels, the elect angels, find their being in him. There is no redemption outside Christ. There is no election outside Christ. There is no perseverance outside Christ. And so when we read in Ephesians 1:10, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Understand here, yes, all the elect. The elect human beings and the elect angels are all gathered together in Christ. And then if you turn over to Ephesians 3:14 and 15, see the same thing implied. Again, we understand the whole family there. to mean all those who belong to Jesus Christ. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Not just on earth, but heaven and earth. So understand then that when the angel tells John in Revelation chapter 19 and again in Revelation chapter 22, I'm your fellow servant, he means I belong to the same family of God you do. You and I, we be brethren. Of different natures, yes. One of an angelic nature, one of a human nature. But gathered together as one in Christ. It's an amazing thought. Like I say, I'm sure the angels think much more about our redemption than we think about their election. But having said that, I don't think that it's, how shall I say this? It's not the front of the book, is it? It's not one of the first things we need to learn. The reason that we're talking about it this morning is because in what sense do we come to an innumerable company of angels? What do the angels have to do with us? Well, a couple of other things. The first thing was that it's the same recapitulation. It's the same whole family. The second thing is that we come together by the same worship. Remember a few weeks ago when we read Psalm 97:7, let all his angels worship him. Or as it's translated in the King James, let all the gods worship him. But the reason that it's translated that way is, at least in part, because so many of fallen men worship angels as though they were gods. It's translated correctly in Hebrews 1:6 for us. Let all his angels worship him. And we see the same idea, don't we, in Revelation chapter 5. Well, I say the same idea that we worship God together with the angels who worship God. In Revelation chapter 5, and that's another thing. You know, once we get past the idea of finding some mysterious future personage in the Antichrist, in the book of Revelation, once we get beyond that mentality, we can begin to really examine the book of Revelation for what it's about. What it's about, of course, is that antithesis in humanity. The redeemed worship God together with the angels. The unredeemed, the reprobate, end up in the same place with the fallen angels, don't they? In other words, what is that place reserved for the reprobate? Is it not also reserved for the devil and his angels? But how about that place that's reserved for the redeemed? Is that not also the same place that's reserved for the elect angels? Look with me at Revelation chapter 5 and see that. I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Myriads, huh? Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. They are all offering their worship to God through the mediation of Jesus Christ. Understand, I'm not saying Christ died for the elect angels. He didn't. There was no atonement necessary for them. He did not take upon himself their nature. But they offer worship to God through the mediation of Christ in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, as surely as do the redeemed saints. They are fellow worshipers, fellow servants, together with us. Same recapitulation, same worship. They minister to the church. They don't just minister to God. Yes, they do minister to the God, to God. But specifically, they minister to God by taking care of His church for Him. In Hebrews, back, how long has it been since we started the book of Hebrews? I think a lot of you have been born since then. Or quite a few of you have anyway. Look, he's speaking about the angels. His burden at the very beginning is, say, are angels glorious? Of course they are. You know what? Christ is better than angels. Look at verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they, that is the angels, are they not all ministering spirits? Psalm 104, right? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Do we have guardian angels? Yeah, that's what they were created for. Back on day two. Or one or two. I can't say specifically whether it's day one or whether it's day two. But it's in that context in the first five verses or first six verses of Psalm 104, which deal with days one and two, that we find the creation of angels. So whether on day one or day two, they were created, God already knew about the fall. It didn't catch him by surprise. God already knew about redemption. Didn't catch him by surprise. It wasn't a plan B. It wasn't a, now I know what I'm going to do. God knew all about the church of the redeemed. God knew all about Mount Zion. God knew all about bringing us to that innumerable company of angels. And he created just the right number of angels to minister to us. And so it is then that the destiny of the angels and the destiny of the redeemed are so closely tied together that in 1 Corinthians 11:10, I believe it's verse 10, Paul goes so far as to say that the reason you have that symbol of authority on your head, ladies, is because of the angels. The angels serve God how? Covered. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, right? With two wings they hover, and with two wings they go, and with two wings they cover. On account of the worship of God. Because the angels, if the angels cover in the presence of God, how much more? The argument is an a fortiori argument. How much more should the ladies who have their own glory on their heads? Isn't that what he says? Ladies, your bouffant, your locks. I'm trying to think of an English word we wouldn't say normally here. We would say your do. It's for your glory. Right? How many of you ladies go down and have your hair done at the beauty shop? Right? That's what we can call a beauty shop, right? You have your hair done down at the beauty shop because you think it makes someone else look better. You do it because you think it makes you look better, right? Paul understood that. He said, look, that's your glory. Cover it up. Well, what about men? We have short hair. We don't have bouffants. We don't have hairdos. Our hair isn't there as our glory. In fact, do you know what's on our head? The glory of God. And because man is the glory of God, let him be uncovered. Because in the worship service, it's God's glory that's uncovered. Well, I digress. Fourth and finally, it's the same reconciliation. I said repeatedly, not the same atonement, but the same reconciliation. It's by Christ. Well, let me say it another way. The angels did not need to be reconciled to God. We did. But we did need to be reconciled to the angels. So just as we were reconciled to God by Jesus Christ, we also have been reconciled to the angels. What do you mean needed to be reconciled? Who do you think was guarding the way to keep Adam from going back into Eden? It was angels. He set the angels out there with a sword, with a flaming sword, right? So that you want back in, you're going to be eaten by fire. The angels were set there to keep man from going back into paradise as a guardian against man, as an adversary against man. But now, having come to that innumerable company of angels, we're reconciled to them. No longer are those angels there as guardians with flaming swords to keep us out of the palace of God. Rather, we join them in the palace of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We become their fellow worshipers. Because of the fact that so much is said about angels that it's just pure speculation, I've tried to give you some scripture references each time I've made a point, right? Okay, I'm not going to stop now. Again, I would invite your attention, first of all, to Genesis 3:24. That's where the angels are set outside of the east gate of Eden to keep man out. But then also turn to Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of Christ, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And then also in Revelation chapter 5, I already read you a portion of that, but let me begin where it begins and conclude where it concludes. In Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels, and so forth, as we've already read. So we see then that our reconciliation has reconciled us not only to God. Think of it this way. What is it that we have in common with one another within these four walls? Why we have different professions, different trades. Some of you are men, some of you are women. Some of you are older, some of you are younger, some of you are little children. What is it that we all have in common? We have been reconciled one to another because we've been reconciled to God. We do not have, between us, we do not have any longer a middle wall of partition, do we? Whether it be between Jew and Gentile, or whether it be between any two individuals. That is passed away. We've been reconciled to one another because we've been reconciled to God through Christ. The same thing is true with respect to the angels. The angels were set at one time to guard the entrance back into paradise, to guard against man. But now, because we have been reconciled to God and have again, read Revelation 21 and 22. We have again the access to the tree that has the fruit of life. We do have access to it now. So the purpose of the angels keeping us out of the garden has been obviated. It's been taken out of the way. Rather, the angels are now our fellow worshipers, our fellow servants. We have been reconciled because we've been given full access to that tree of life which they were originally set to keep us away from. Does that make sense? Sometimes you'll have to excuse me. I know I make my living by speaking to you and teaching you, but sometimes it's hard to know how to get you from point A to point B without it seeming like, well, he just jumped from point A to point B and there was no good reason for him to get there. I want to take you with me on this because it's important that we understand that we don't worship angels. That's not what this is about. Even though there is a rather large faction within Christianity that says we should worship angels, or at least through angels, that is, amongst the departed, we disagree. We maintain that that's idolatry of the worst sort. And not only does it offend God, it offends the angels as well. So I say, when those want to worship Mary, I say, you know, you couldn't pay her a greater insult than to worship her. She is your fellow servant, referring to herself as the handmaid of the Lord. Well, if it's the case then that these legions of angels who were once set to guard us from coming back into the garden are now set to protect us, the church must be about the safest place in the world. In fact, may I put it to you just that way? The church is the safest society on earth. Does that mean none of you will ever die? No, of course not. It doesn't mean that at all. You will die. But you are kept safe from falling as Adam fell. You cannot fall because of the blood of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 37:36, and you remember the story. This is the story about how Sennacherib came down against Jerusalem. He had basically already destroyed the northern kingdom and carried the people away captive. And now he had completely encircled the city of Jerusalem. You remember that story? And the way it reads in Isaiah 37:36 is that they went to sleep one night and woke up the next morning dead. And you know why? Because one angel wiped out 185,000 of them. One angel. Jesus says in Matthew 26:53, he said, if I needed to, I could call 12 legions of angels. I'll give you an idea how many is in a legion. Remember when the devil is speaking through the demoniac and he says, my name is legion because we're many? Okay, let me tell you how many a legion is. A legion is like an army. And to say 12 legions of angels is like saying 12 armies of angels. In fact, Rome didn't have 12 legions. 12 legions of angels would be more angels than Rome had soldiers at that time. Now, what does that mean? Is that one legion per apostle? Or is it simply the fact that biblically 12 is a complete number? 12, it's like we say dozen. I can call a dozen angels or a dozen legions of angels. It doesn't necessarily mean one legion per apostle or one legion per tribe, but rather all the angels. I could call all the angels, 12 legions of angels. Well, now, if one angel can keep the entire city of Jerusalem safe from 185,000 soldiers, how safe are you having 12 legions of angels guarding you? I put it to you, there is no safer place in all the world than within the Church of the Redeemed. Note 2, the foolishness of worshiping angels as though that were humility. That's what Colossians 2 says. Colossians 2 says that it's a false humility. It's a false sense of humility to worship angels. And note, too, what extravagance it is to call a man the head of the church. It's just, I say extravagance. What? Blasphemy it is to say that a mere man can be the head of the church. Well then, coming up on time already. Second, though, I want us to cover the other item, and that is the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn Ones, whose names are written in heaven. Panagoras. We have it translated here as General Assembly. It means everybody getting together. Pan, everybody. Ago, to gather, to lead, like synagogue, only it's a panagogue. It's a general assembly. It's everybody, and the ecclesia, and the church. The words themselves have been borrowed from Greek custom. The word panagoras means a party where everybody's invited. It means the whole city gets together. It's going to be the big 4th of July thing. Everyone's going to get together and celebrate whatever it is. And then the ecclesia is the gathering, usually of the Senate or of those who were in charge of the polity, the city government. But the allusion here, if you will, is to the solemn feasts of the Old Testament. Remember what they were up against. The Hebrews were up against people saying, look, if you're going to be a Christian, you're not going to come to our feasts anymore. And three times in a year, according to Deuteronomy 16, and according to Exodus chapter 34, three times in a year, an Israelite male had to go to the General Assembly. All the males. Pan. It was a pedagogue. All the males were required three times in the year, at Passover, and at Feast of Tabernacles, and at Pentecost. Or, it's not called Pentecost in the Old Testament, First Fruits. They were required to come up to the city of Jerusalem. We are come to a spiritual Mount Zion, and as a result, we are come to the General Assembly. We are come to the Old Testament feast, only it's a New Testament feast. This means we don't need the Old Testament feasts anymore. It means they have been taken away. The requirement to go up to Jerusalem three times in a year is taken away. Remember, we talked last week, didn't we, about how we have to understand that many times the New Testament speaks with Old Testament allusions. It alludes to the Old Testament. It illustrates by the Old Testament. And one of the things that it illustrated by was Mount Zion. Here we have another one, the Old Testament feasts. But he's saying here, even though you are being thrown out of the synagogue, even though you are being disallowed to come into the temple, you have a general assembly of your own. And it's the general assembly of those whose names are enrolled in heaven. Let me give you a couple of passages for you to study on this week. You know, here's what the Bereans did. Here's why the Bereans were characterized as noble. Not because they were high-born. They were characterized as noble because they took their sermon notes home and read them during the week. Now, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but that's just exactly what's going on. Said that they read the scriptures how often? Daily, not just on the day they heard them, but on the day-by-day basis, they read the scriptures that they had heard from Paul to see whether those things were so. That means that's what you should be doing. You should be taking your notes home during the week and say, you know what? That's what the Bible says. Or doesn't say. So Exodus 34:23 and Deuteronomy 16. There were three pedagogues a year where all the males were required to come up to Jerusalem three times in the year. And also, if you will, I want us to compare a couple of psalms. Some of you already know I'm going to go to Psalm 22 next, right? In Psalm 22:25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear thee. In other words, not just because the person's a male, not just because he's a member of the nation, but because he fears the Lord. And that's where we find the Lord singing, isn't it? In the great congregation, in the pedagogue. And then in Psalm 35:18, I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. And then one other place, Psalm 40, verses 9 and 10. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Of course, we have David speaking there, but we understand those to be the words of the greater David. We understand those to be the words of Jesus Christ as he meets with us. And understand, when we meet together, we're not a pedagogue, we're a synagogue, in a sense. We have gathered together, but Jesus Christ is in the midst of us. When we sing praises to God, he's the choir master. He is the one who is singing amongst us because the Psalms are full of the Word of Christ. In fact, what is to dwell within you? The words, I'm going to give you a multiple choice test. The words of Fanny Crosby, the words of Isaac Watts, the words of Charles Wesley, or the words of Christ? What is to dwell within you richly in all wisdom when you sing? The words of Christ. I put it to you that we find the words of Christ here in Psalm 22 and Psalm 35 and Psalm 40, where he says that he himself is praising God. He himself is singing in the midst of the great congregation. Israel is the type of the firstborn. This spiritual assembly is typified in the Old Testament by Israel. Again, I realize that when we read, there's a tendency for us to just kind of let our eyes glide over the words. Some of us have been taught speed reading, and wish Evelyn Wood had stayed home. I wish Evelyn Wood wouldn't have. In Exodus 4:22, listen to this. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, this is the direction from God to Moses, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. The one who inherits everything is the firstborn, yes? Israel is my son, even my firstborn. In Hosea 11:1, and we see that in Matthew 2:15, I believe it's verse 15, where the prophecy of Christ, Matthew says it's the prophecy of Christ. In Hosea 11:1, God says, I have called my son up out of Egypt. But if we look at the context, who is Hosea talking about? He was talking about the nation of Israel being called up out of Egypt, the very same thing that Moses was saying to Pharaoh in Exodus 4:22. So there is a sense in which Israel, in the Old Testament, was the type, the physical type, of the spiritual reality that those whose names are enrolled not in the rolls of numbers, but enrolled in heaven. Those who are enrolled in heaven, they are the true firstborn. Also, believers are called the first fruit in James 1:18, in Revelation 14:4. The first fruit out of every nation, every kindred, every tribe. Not just the first fruit that came up out of Egypt, not just the firstborn then, but the firstborn out of every nation. I'm going to start rushing, but we're about finished. Just keep your pencils sharp. That's what that means. The key reason that we are called the firstborn. Now think about this. I want this to hit you the way it should. The word firstborn is plural. Okay, now moms and dads, how many firstborn do you have? One to a customer. You only have one firstborn. But the word firstborn here is plural. As we can see in English, if we study a little bit, whose names, plural, are written, plural, in heaven. But I want you to understand, this is not the church, the General Assembly and Church of the firstborn Jesus Christ. This is the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn Ones. But the key reason that we're called the Firstborn Ones is because God sees us in Him. You see, it's because He is the firstborn of all creation. It's because everything that's created belongs to Him. He is the elder son. He is the firstborn son of God who inherits everything God has. And because we're in Him, we're joint heirs with Him. Not secondary heirs, but joint heirs right along with Him as firstborn. Or, to be more exact, firstborn ones. Romans 8:17. We are heirs of Christ, and if heirs of God, then joint heirs together with Christ. Romans 8:17. And again, Hebrews 1:14. I've alluded to that now, I think, about three times. Hebrews 1:14. And finally, understand, and more about this afternoon, understand that the reason that it's called the Church of the Firstborn is in part because it comprises both Jew and Gentile believers. Paul, as the author of Hebrews here, wants us to understand, wanted those first readers to understand that they had more in common with Gentile believers than they had with their own moms and dads and brothers and sisters and cousins who didn't believe. It may seem that those were the Israel of God, but the author is telling us here, no, believers are the Israel of God. And you, that is to say, you Hebrew believers in Jerusalem, you have more in common
with Gentiles because they also are in the firstborn than you have with these people over here who really are more like Mount Sinai. Remember that Arabian, Galatians chapter 4, that Mount Sinai in the wilderness. That middle wall has been broken down, that wall of partition. And so it is that there is an enrollment. And this is what I want you to understand, or something that I want you to understand, that our names are not just written in heaven as we believe. It's not something that they all, somebody else believed, get out the pencil and paper. Our names have been written in heaven from before the world. Before the world began, that enrollment already was there. Your name already was on the high priest's breastplate. Before the world was created, there is an enrollment. In Numbers chapter 3, verses 40 through 43, I've got a number of scriptures here that we could examine about the book of life. But that's what's being spoken of here. You do your own study. Y'all have a concordance, and if you don't, let the session know, we'll buy you one. You need a concordance. If you don't have one, I'm perfectly serious. If you don't have one, see the session, we'll buy you one. Or we'll give you some task that you can fulfill in order to earn one. We'll have you memorize some scriptures or something. But you let the session know, we'll make sure that you don't go without a concordance. And you do your own study of the book of life. And what you'll see is that that book of life doesn't have any erasures. Threats of erasure? Yeah, God's got to get our attention. Threats of erasure? Yes, no erasures. If your name is written down in glory, it's always been written down in glory. And there are no new names written down in glory. Numbers, some of you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Yeah, you've been there too. Numbers chapter 3. I want you to see the context of having our names written down. I was going to say it was at the end, but it's not. It's in the middle or toward the end of Numbers chapter 3, beginning at verse 40. Listen carefully. The Lord said unto Moses, number all the firstborn. Number all the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel from a month old and upward, and take the number of their names. And thou shalt take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel. The firstborn, you remember, were the worshipers. They were the priests. They were the ones who came to God for their entire family. And what he's saying here is, take down all their names, and I'll take the Levites instead. And Moses numbered, as the Lord commanded him, all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and all the firstborn males by the number of names from a month old and upward, of those that were numbered of him, were 22,213. Now the number that's written down in the book of life is a number that no man can number. But God numbered it. God has already enrolled everyone who is his in that book of life. And that's the one to which we have come. We have come to that place that is the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, whose names are written in the Book of Life, enrolled in heaven. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast indeed brought us to such a place as Mount Zion, this city of the living God, this place where there is an innumerable company of angels, this place where the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, though it does not yet meet in full, yet we have every confidence that everyone who has been enrolled shall be called, shall be justified, shall be made perfect, and shall come. We thank Thee, therefore, and praise Thee for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who makes such a thing as this possible. And we pray in His name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.